Good morning. The scripture this morning is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I didn't get the page of the Pew Bible. Anybody have that?
913.
Thank you. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all who are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. We're continuing this morning in our sermon series, tracing our spiritual genealogy through history. And I have a question this morning. Well, I'll start with this. Last year, I was filling out an online application to volunteer with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes at their power camp, their sports camp. And I came to a question on the application that went something like this. If you died tonight and you were standing before the gates of heaven and were asked, why should you be let in, what would you say? It's a very clarifying question. You know, the Christian life is about much more than just a ticket to heaven when you die. And yet, that question forces you to think very carefully about how you are saved, or if you even need to be saved. So I wonder, how would you answer that question? What would you say? Because I prayed and went to church and read the Bible, because I listen to Christian music and I just feel God's presence, because I was baptized, because I have given my life to helping others, or, well, why wouldn't I get let in? Isn't heaven for everyone? In our Family Tree sermon series today, we're talking about the Protestant Reformation, what is known today as the Protestant Reformation, this watershed moment in history. And here's the main thing I want you to understand. The Reformation recovered the gospel. It was a movement to recover the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had buried the gospel, the good news, under centuries of tradition and institutional buildup. We talked a little last week about how the translation of the Bible was opposed by the church at the time and how much that accelerated this kind of movement. But here's an analogy. Imagine there's a spring of clear, fresh water bubbling out of the ground. This is like the good news of Jesus. Well, a few years go by and someone puts a pipe there to make it easier to get to. And then some more years go by and someone makes a concrete slab around the pipe. And then some time goes by and a shelter gets set up over the spring. And then walls are added to the shelter to make it a building. And then a door is added to the building. And then a lock is added to the door. And then the building is expanded so there's more hallways and doors to get through to get to the spring. And then eventually, centuries later, someone starts charging money to get into the building to get to the water. That's a little bit like the way the church was at the time of the Reformation. The clear, pure water of the gospel, the good news, was hard for people to access or even know that it existed. And the reformers were like this crew of people with sledgehammers and sawzalls to cut access to that spring again. Now, the Reformation is not a simple story. I struggled this week to focus on what to talk about. We can only just scratch the surface today. But if there's one person we need to talk about, it's this man right here, Martin Luther. How many of you have heard of this person? Okay, great. Let's hear a bit about his story, and then we will kind of bring it into our lives today. Martin Luther was born in what is now Germany in a small town. As a baby, he was baptized, as all kids were at the time. And his father, who was in the copper mining business, wanted him to advance in life and sent him off to law school. He did well in school. One day, while riding his horse to university, he got caught in a violent thunderstorm. And a bolt of lightning struck a tree close to him, and it exploded, and he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk!" The storm passed, and Luther was safe. And true to his word, and much to his father's dismay, he went to the Augustinian monastery nearby and submitted himself to the life of the monk, to the monastic life. And he was not a person to do things halfway, as we'll see later. He threw himself into spiritual activities. He fasted. He prayed for hours. He went on pilgrimages to special places. He went to confession day after day, sometimes for 6 hours at a time, raking through his mind for any trace of sin that he hadn't confessed to his priest. He later wrote, "If anyone could have earned heaven by monkery, it was I." But oddly, instead of feeling closer to God, he felt farther from God. The more he focused on pleasing God, the more he became aware of his sin, and his conscience troubled him. Now, some of Luther's obsessiveness over sin was probably just an overactive conscience. But also, we need to understand the religious climate that he grew up in. So let me give you a snapshot here. The church of his day taught that our salvation is based on cooperation between us and God. So at baptism, as a baby, you were cleansed of original sin through the baptismal font, brought into a state of grace. After that, you could continue to receive infusions of grace through the sacraments, like the Lord's Supper, going to confession, doing penance, and by adding your best efforts to what God was doing in you. That was the prevailing mindset of the time. And at the end of your life, if you had achieved enough righteousness, God would judge you just to be able to enter heaven. Think of it as like kind of like a mortgage, a spiritual mortgage. God paid the down payment with your baptism, and then you have to just keep making your payments, and by the time you die, if you've paid off enough, you go to heaven. So you can see, now that's kind of a crude analogy, but it helps you understand the way salvation worked in their minds. And some of you might say, wait, isn't that how salvation works? Isn't it like God helps us and then we help ourselves and we kind of work together to be good enough to get to heaven? No, that's not how it works. We'll get there. But there's another complication in Luther's day. If you had cooperated enough, like if you had enough of your mortgage paid off, but weren't quite good enough for heaven, you went to purgatory. This was a doctrinal development that had taken centuries to come about. It's not in Scripture, and yet there was this doctrine that for Christians who weren't fully sanctified, you had to go to a place called purgatory to be purged or purified of any remaining sin in your life. Medieval Christians lived in terror of purgatory because you could spend thousands or even millions of years in this fire of purgation, burning the sin out of your soul. And you could do things in this life to reduce your time in purgatory, or even to like credit to someone else's account, or to get someone else out of purgatory. For example, this is a real example. There was a chapel that had 28 steps, and a plaque said on the chapel, "Whoever walks up these steps with devotion, for each step will reduce their time in purgatory by 9 years. If you go up on your knees, you will also release a soul from purgatory." Luther himself did just that, and as he's walking up these steps on his knees, kissing each one and saying the Our Father, he thought, ironically enough, "I wish my parents were dead, because then I could free them from purgatory by doing this." So you can see how under this kind of system, Martin Luther and many others lived in spiritual anxiety. How do I know if I've cooperated enough with God's grace? What if I'm going to spend a million years in purgatory? How do I know I've been good enough? Well, he would spend all this time in confession, and after a while his superior decided that Martin Luther just had too much time on his hands to think about his sin, and said, "I'm going to send you to the University of Wittenberg to be a professor." So that's what happened. And little did he know that this would change world history. There in Wittenberg, the beautiful Rhine River Valley, at the university, Luther was given the task of lecturing on the Bible. And through this, just like we heard last week with Wycliffe and Tyndale, he had a spiritual awakening. Probably for the first time, he was actually immersed in the Scriptures themselves, reading what Jesus said and what the apostles taught. One verse in particular was where it happened for him. Romans 1:17. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, at first, Luther got stuck on that phrase, the righteousness of God. This didn't sound like good news to him, because in his mind, God was righteous, we are not. God judges sinners, and that shows his righteousness. In his own words, he wrote, "Although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant." How can the righteousness of God be good news? He wondered. "Night and day I pondered," he wrote. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." See, he had rediscovered personally this truth that salvation is based on what Jesus has done for us. And the way to access what he has done, his righteousness, is by faith. Not by fasting and praying and going on pilgrimage or reciting things by faith in Jesus who has paid it all. It's like rather than making mortgage payments, let me rephrase that. It's like God doesn't just make the down payment on our house. He gives us the whole thing in salvation. We're not making payments after payment after payment. We are fully justified the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. For a few years, Luther began teaching this idea and sharing it with his fellow faculty, and most of them agreed with what he said. But then his teaching came into collision with the business of sin forgiveness in the medieval church. A traveling salesman of sorts named Johann Tetzel came through Germany selling, he was on a fundraising campaign for the church to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica, and he was selling forgiveness of sin. He was selling indulgences. Let me explain what those are. An indulgence was a certificate that would entitle the bearer to a certain amount of time off in purgatory, or even for all of your sins to be forgiven. Now, just hang with me while I explain this, because it will make more sense. So, remember what I said about purgatory. You could do good things to reduce your time in purgatory, or you could access surplus merit from other people and have it transferred into your spiritual account. That's what indulgences supposedly did. So, there was this huge, in their mind, this huge vault filled with the good things, the sufferings of Christ, the merit that he achieved, and the merits of Mary and all the saints. Their kind of extra good works were all in this big, big vault. And the Pope had the keys to the vault and could take some of that merit out and give it to whoever he wanted to. The church could, help transfer these good things to your account. And then that was monetized through the sale of indulgences. Today, the Catholic Church still believes in indulgences, but they took away all the monetization of it. So it's by doing good works or praying certain prayers. But anyway, that was monetized. So here comes this salesman saying, I can sell you full plenary indulgence, all your sins will be forgiven. And you take that, you show it to your priest, and it'll be put in your account. It sounds kind of crazy to us today, but that's because we're a product of the Reformation. So Johann Tetzel is sent through Germany, nearby where Martin Luther is, and he's a good salesman. Listen to this quote from one of his sermons. There's this crowd gathered there to hear him preach. He says, "Why are you standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? You could redeem us with small alms, but you do not want to. You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory." So, imagine your father has died and you think he's in purgatory, suffering for a million years, and if you spend some money to buy this paper, you can get him out of purgatory. Wouldn't you want to do that? So much money was raised through this system to pay off the debts of various bishops, to build places like St. Peter's in Rome. It was a scandalous system. And even modern Catholic historians will say, yes, it was scandalous. One day, some of Luther's parishioners bring back an indulgence that they had purchased. They're all excited about it, and they show it to him. And he says, "What are you talking about? That's not going to forgive your sins. This is the final straw for him. And so on October 31st, 1517, Luther walks to the door of the church in Wittenberg. It's kind of like the public bulletin board. And he nails up a piece of paper on which he has written 95 propositions, 95 theses against the system of indulgences. This is the spark that lights the fire of the Reformation. He wrote things like this: any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission and of penalty and guilt without indulgence letters. And why does the Pope not empty purgatory for the sake of holy love? You know, if he has all this treasury of merit, why doesn't he just let everyone out now? He wasn't trying to start a revolution, and yet that's what happened. And so soon all of these 95 theses were translated into various languages and spread all over Europe. In some ways, this is where the story really starts, but I have to speed up here and just cut to the end. So the Pope sends an official letter demanding that Luther recant. Instead, Luther burns the letter in public. Eventually, he's summoned to a council where the emperor of his land and all the noblemen and representatives from the church are there, and he's given a chance to defend his views. Well, they tell him, the inquisitor says, do you recant of this heresy or not? And as he looks out on all these people who could snuff out his life in an instant, you know, he's remembering what happened to Jan Hus 100 years before. Not too far away. His knees are probably shaking. But somehow God gives him the courage to say, no, I stand by what the Bible says. And he closes with these now famous words: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. From that point, Luther is a persona non grata. His life is in danger. As he leaves the council, he is abducted by masked men on horseback. This was actually a plot from his friend, a powerful prince, to keep him safe. He's kidnapped and taken to a castle, Frederick the Wise, and he stays there for a year in hiding. But from this point on, he begins to work feverishly to kind of spread what he's discovering. He translates the Bible into German for the German people. He writes and he writes and he writes books and hymns and little pamphlets to be widely distributed. I think I read that like one-third of all publishing at that time was Luther's works. He made a massive impact. Thanks to the printing press, those are distributed everywhere, and the Reformation begins to emerge in other parts of Europe, in the Netherlands and England and Spain and France and Switzerland. And Luther begins to organize a new church in Germany, not because he wanted to fracture the church that he grew up in, but because they excommunicated him, and what did he have left to do? This is essentially how the Reformation begins. But here's where I really need to land. As this movement spread, there was a massive renewal of spirituality in Europe. You know, all these people rediscovering the heart of the gospel, that we can be forgiven of our sin fully and completely the moment we believe in Jesus. We repent and put our faith in him. It wasn't a new idea. It was a very old idea, but it was new to them at the time because they hadn't heard it before. There's a spiritual revival and renewal in the church. There's a something written by the last of King Henry VIII's wives in England. She was touched by the Reformation. Her heart was changed. She wrote a book about the confidence we can have in Christ and wrote, like, how sweet it is to know that my sins are forgiven. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And so from here, you get all the different Protestant brands of Christianity, including the people who will become Baptists that we'll talk about next week. That truth, though, justification by faith, that truth is as transforming today as it was 500 years ago. I'm going to come back to that question I asked at the beginning. What reason will you give to be good enough to get into heaven? Is it the good things that you've done? Is it that you hope your spiritual bank account isn't overdrawn? Well, here's what I would say. I would say, I don't have anything in me to merit getting through these doors. I'm a sinful person. My account is bankrupt. But Jesus has paid it all, and I have trusted in him. I have repented of my sin the best of my ability and put my faith in him. Repentance means turning away from it. It doesn't mean doing penance and doing things to pay it off. I've turned and placed my faith in Jesus, and he is enough. He is enough. And so, what about you? Some of you today might be living with a constant guilt, like mired in guilt and shame about sins you've committed in the past or things that you are currently involved in. And I want to tell you, there is freedom from that guilt. Jesus paid it all. All you have to do is just simply turn to him. And if you have turned to him, remember that he's enough. He's enough. You are justified. The moment you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ that is not of your own. You are adopted as a child of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like, what could you do if your mortgage was paid off? What would that free you up to do in life? And that's the same thing that happens to us spiritually. It's paid off. We're forgiven. We're free. Now we have the freedom and the joy to do good things for others because we're not earning our own salvation. We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but by having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. Right? It's critical that we get that right. We don't become good enough slowly. We are made good enough. And then out of that changed life, good things flow. Some of you perhaps are unsure about your spiritual destiny. You don't know, am I going to heaven or not? Am I good enough? You can know just by turning and trusting in Jesus. Will you always feel 100% confident? No, because we're human, we're frail, and yet we can have assurance of our salvation This was the big thing. In the church Luther grew up in, there was no assurance of salvation. You just gave it your best shot and hoped it was good enough. Friends, that is completely false. We can know that we are forgiven and sealed. We belong to Jesus. We are welcomed into heaven because of what Jesus has done. What would happen if everyone in our church truly experienced this kind of gospel renewal that the Reformation sparked? If each one of us was like, just knew that we, that our debts were paid, that Jesus paid it all, that we have assurance of salvation. I think it would be revolutionary for our church, for our community, for our families. I want to read, let the scriptures have the last word. Read Romans 3, 21 through 26 again, and listen to this. After everything you've just heard, see if anything jumps out in this passage for you. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law," that's apart from the good things we try to do, "the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." It's a given righteousness, not an earned righteousness. "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." I'll end there. Very simply, is your faith in Christ? Let's pray.